On a beautiful Sabbath morning. Wow, the Wieners are here. Wow. Hey. Nice to see you guys. Oh, it's been a while. We have a nice group here. I'll go ahead and open our Bible study with prayer. So if you all bow your heads. Our great God and Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we have the knowledge of your word, that we could look into your word and study it and be able to see the truths of it and how they so apply to our lives, and that we could become transformed as we apply these principles, these everlasting principles. So help us today, Father, as we look into your word and we ask your spirit to be with us and upon us today as we do that and go through this study of your holy scriptures. And we pray, as always, through your Son, Jesus Christ, for this precious understanding. Amen. Well, yes, I am not the usual guy doing the Bible study. I'll tell you how that happened. Well, you probably can figure it out. If you have gotten the emails from John Miller, his fourth grandchild in about 2.5 years was born, was it Tuesday night? I think it was Tuesday night. And he told me yesterday, he said, "I'm going to Boston. I got to see this kid that was avoiding me last weekend." You know, he went there last weekend hoping little Isaac would be born by then. And I don't think they knew the sex of the baby before the birth. So they must have had a boy name and a girl name picked out. But the boy name is Isaac, and Isaac was 10 pounds plus a little bit. And 24, I don't know, he was a big baby. And so John said to me, "How does a 110-year-old, or 110-year-old, I didn't mean that, a 110-pound girl deliver a 10-pound baby?" I said, "Because she's fierce, like her father." So he kind of like that. So that's what I told him. But he said, "Can you take the Bible study?" So I said, "Sure." I found out Thursday night, or Thursday afternoon. So what I wanted to do is go into something that would complement what John has been doing. As you know, John has been going through some various historical timelines of Scripture, looking at Scripture from an historical timeline, proving the historical accuracy of it as well in his talks as he's going through his Bible studies. So I wanted to do something that would complement that. I would start off by saying that has been said by many archaeologists that the historical accuracy of Scripture is far superior to the records, written records of Egypt, Assyria, and other nations. Now, my stepson gave me a CD recently by a very noted historian, and on it he's doing some lectures going through the early histories of civilizations. And as he admits quite often, they have very scant records in some cases of the early civilizations, but they can piece together pretty much that civilization did start in the Mesopotamian Peninsula, which is near Iraq, modern day. Not long after that, there was a rise of Egyptian civilization. But the historical records there, as he admits, are not completely full. You can't find a book and see exactly what happened. And so the archaeologists have to piece together many things. With the Bible, we have a very accurate historical record of Scriptures. In the last century, that would be the 1900s, there have been many archaeological discoveries. And there's one archaeologist in particular, Nelson Glick. He was born in 1900 and he survived or died in 1971, survived until 1971. And he was an American rabbi an academic, an archaeologist, and he served also as president of the Hebrew Union College from 1947 until his death in 1971. And he was very, very key in finding some 1,500 archaeological sites. And this is what Dr. Glick stated. He said, "No archaeological discovery has ever controverted any biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible." This was a man who devoted his entire life to Hebrew archaeologists. He was a rabbi and an archaeologist and the president of Hebrew Union College. "Scores of findings have been made," he said, "to confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible." And he wrote or said, "By the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." So what he means by that last statement, if you look in the biblical description, it will lead you to other discoveries, archaeological discoveries, some surprising ones. There are many, many archaeological proofs of the Bible. There are also many scientific proofs of the Bible. There is, in fact, quite a few. Another striking evidence of the divine inspiration of Scripture is that what was written can be proven in science in many instances. Recorded facts of nature in the Bible have been there for centuries long before scientists have confirmed them experimentally. For instance, the earth is round. The earth is round, but that's been known and written in the Bible. We'll see that. We'll look at that. And others too today. Let's focus today on some of the scientific proofs of the accuracy, the truth of the Bible. Now, John, as I said, has been going through an historical timeline, and the archaeological evidence supports the historical timeline of the Bible. But today I want to look at scientific proof of the Bible. Let's turn first to Isaiah 55, verse 9. It says this, Isaiah 55, verse 9. You'll remember this verse, I'm sure. It's an often quoted verse. "As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours. So says the Lord Almighty," Isaiah 55:9. Now, there was a man in the Bible who understood by looking at creation the marvelous handiwork of the Creator. And his name was David. There is a psalm that I have truly gravitated to, and recently I've noted how perfectly this psalm represents the revelation of nature, or the revelation of God's handiwork in nature, and thereby converts someone to realize there are laws existent in nature. There is a divine lawgiver in nature. And here's Psalm 19 is the one I'm referring to. So if you want to turn with me there, I'm going to read through some or all, close to all, of Psalm 19. This is David musing about the creation. And I could picture him writing this, perhaps, or thinking along these lines as a young man. I could picture him perhaps being in the desert, tending sheep, thinking about the creation. That's the way I picture him writing or considering the thoughts of this psalm. Psalm 19, he says this. He writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night to night they reveal knowledge. Right there you could see in the universe the handiwork of God. They basically speak of His mastery. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, they're not actually speaking, but as if they were talking and revealing the knowledge and the handiwork of the Creator God. Their line has gone forth through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. A very beautiful description of a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You can imagine the joy and the happiness of a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, being married to the bride. As he likened that to the sun rising in the morning. What joy it is when you see a sunrise. And I'm thinking David had seen many sunrises. And he saw in them great joy. He expressed to him, it was an expression of joy. And he likened it in this case to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He rejoices like a strong man running its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then the realization begins in verse 7. After seeing all this creation and the perfect beauty of it, the realization of the truth of the law of God as evidenced by creation leads David to write, verse 7, that the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So he goes from looking at creation, looking at the perfect beauty of it, and going right into a description of the law of God and what it does to us as it converts us, as it makes us wise, as it rejoices our heart and enlightens our eyes. And these things, these lessons he drew from looking at God's creation. I mentioned the roundness of the earth, that the earth is round. At one time, most people thought it was flat because from our perspective, everything looks flat. But look at with me in Proverbs 8:27, if you will. Proverbs 8:27 is a proverb. Proverbs 8, rather, is a proverb about the wisdom of God. Now, wisdom is made into this psalm, into this proverb, rather, as a person. So it is as a person, describing wisdom as a person. Proverbs 8. Let's look at verse 27. I was there, wisdom says. I was there when he prepared the heavens. I was there when he drew a circle on the face of the deep, referencing the earth as a circle. Look with me also in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, we know we're going to turn to a few scriptures today, but here's another one about the creation of the earth being round. Isaiah 40, which science has proved out. For centuries now, we've known that it is round indeed. But Isaiah 40, verse 21 says this, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Verse 22 of Isaiah 40. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So it likens us to very small in God's sight, like grasshoppers. Peter, the Apostle Peter, another reference to the laws of science that have been expressed in Scripture, where we can read Scripture and see that there was indeed, with the writers, an understanding of the laws of science and nature that have been proven out. Peter, as I started to say, was a fisherman. He had no formal education, did not go to a university of any kind. He was looked at by the leaders of the Jewish people when he began to preach as an unlearned man because he didn't go to their schools. But nevertheless, he wrote several things in his epistles that point to the power of the Creator of the universe. His writings, as is the point I'm making here, his writings contain principles that are proven by science. So if you would turn with me to 2 Peter. Let's look at one here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writing in verse 1, I'm writing the second epistle to stir up your minds that you may be mindful of the things which were spoken before by the holy prophets and by commandment from us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, he writes. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, verse 3, knowing this, that in scoffers will come in the last days. They'll walk after their own lust. Are there scoffers today? People who deny the existence of God. They deny His creative powers, say that we evolved from some primordial soup, that we are related to apes. There are many scoffers, many people. But to me, honestly, I look at the world, I look at the creation of God, and I think it's insulting to my intelligence to tell me that there wasn't a mastermind behind it. I can't accept that this just happened. There has to be a designer. But Peter writes this, knowing first, scoffers will come in the last days and walking according to their own lust. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For this, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And they call that creation a big bang. It just happened. Big bang and we're here. Things evolved after that. For this they willfully forget that by, verse 5, the word of God, the heavens were of old. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the same heavens and the same earth, which are now preserved by the same word, this is the word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of the judgment of the perdition of ungodly men. Now, science has proved the first law of thermodynamics. I'm going to tell you what it is. Basically, it's this. If you can take the universe and put it in a jar and put a lid on it, all of the energy in that jar, when the universe is as it is now, if you open that jar in 50 years, it will be the same amount of energy. That's the first law of thermodynamics, proven over and over and over by science, that all energy that has been here or that we experience in the universe has always been here. Over and over. It's called the law of the conservation of mass and energy. And Peter wrote in verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment of perdition of ungodly men. They're the same mass, or the same creation is still there. Now, what happens in that jar from the time it gets put in there until your time you open it up, it changes a lot. There's changes going on all the time in creation. But the net sum of all the energy in creation has proven to be the same as it's always been. Energy comes into something, energy goes out. It transforms something. For instance, this podium can be consumed by fire. But the smoke goes somewhere. The particles of ash go somewhere. There's no loss of the sum total of all energy. And that is what Peter expressed here, that the word of God has reserved for fire until the day of judgment the entire world. Beloved, he says, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter goes on to write in the same chapter, verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. It's very interesting that he uses that word elements. In the Greek, that word is stoichion. Stoichion, elements. The elements, or stoichion, will melt with fervent heat. Now, I was in college several years ago, and I took a course called chemistry. And on the front cover of my chemistry book, it said stoichiometric chemistry, meaning elemental chemistry. So I took this course and I learned about the elements. It has been discovered that everything that exists is broken down into some 120 or so elements. And they are listed in what's called the periodic table. Now, if anybody has had chemistry or been familiar with that, the periodic table lists all of the known elements. And what's very interesting about what Peter writes here is that the elements, what the universe is made of, the stoichion, will one day melt with fervent heat. All of the energy contained in the universe, or contained in the elements that the universe is made up of, will one day break down. Now, on August 6th, 1945, a bomb was dropped from a United States bomber over the city of Hiroshima. And what happened there was an atomic explosion. The elements broke apart and released energy. And when that broke apart, when one atom broke apart, it hit another atom. And it broke apart. And it hit another atom, and it broke apart, releasing all of this energy that was in those elements. It was called an atomic bomb. And when Peter writes here about the elements melting with fervent heat, that's what's happening. The elements are going to be broken down, the entire universe will be melted, all of the energy that's contained in the universe will be released. A massive cataclysm that will happen after the last great day, as we picture it, after the great white throne judgment. Everything will be burned up. All energy that is contained in the universe will be released. What Peter wrote about here, he was a fisherman, was referencing advanced scientific principles. I find it fascinating. I find it absolutely fascinating. Another scientific proof of Scripture is what's called the hydrologic cycle. Hydrologic cycle. And that hydro means water. So every drop of water can take several different forms. It could be a liquid like what's in this glass right here. It could be a solid like the ice in that glass. It can be a vapor. Water can be a vapor. But wherever every water molecule that has ever existed is still here, unless it's been broken apart atomically and its energy released and turned into something else. But the water that was here at the beginning of creation is still here. It's been in streams. It's been evaporated into the atmosphere. It comes back down as rain or snow, turns to ice, gets evaporated again. It's still here. It's called the hydrologic cycle. It goes around and around, if you will, the cycle. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes, book of Ecclesiastes, verse chapter 1. Makes reference to that as we'll read through this. I find that Ecclesiastes to be one of the foundational books for someone who is wanting to grasp what true wisdom is. So if you are looking to be more wise, if you are looking for wisdom, if you are wanting to grow in wisdom, understand the book of Ecclesiastes. For me, this was transforming. When I was young, I first came into the church in 1980. I remember reading this and finding in its words the secrets, I guess you could say the hidden secrets of the creation of the universe. The preacher, or in this case, Solomon, the king of Israel, writes here in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, or the preacher writes, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Now that sounds like a pretty negative statement. But if you look at the world just physically, and you look at all the labor that goes on here, all that we spend our time doing, what happens? Physically, we just grow old and we die. It does, on that plane, seem like vanity. We're only here for a little while. What profit, he asks, is there from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation, verse 4, passes away and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down. When he says the earth abides forever, it doesn't mean everlasting, but it just keeps going. You live and die. I live and die. And other people come along, but the earth keeps going. The sun also rises, verse 5, and the sun goes down and it hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And the rivers run into the sea. I was speaking of the hydrologic cycle. This is referencing that. The rivers run into the sea, and the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return there again. How do they get there again? That cycle. They're evaporated. They get into the atmosphere. They come back down as precipitation. To the place from which the rivers come, they return there again. All things are full of labor. It's work. Everything. Everything that we do is full of labor. Man cannot express it. How much work is involved in our lives, even supporting our lives and all that God does to support our lives. We cannot express it. the eye is not satisfied with seeing, and the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Life just keeps going on and on and on. But there will be an end to it one day, as we read in 2 Peter. One day the elements will melt with fervent heat, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And what will survive? Only the Spirit of God, and that which is Spirit. So if you take this as a whole, understanding what the writer of Ecclesiastes was saying as a whole, understand that he was expressing some very scientific principles, actually, but at the same time was just talking about the cycle of life, that it happens again and again and again. Science proves that out. It just keeps regenerating itself. That which has been will be. That which has been done will be done. There is no remembrance, he says, of the former things, verse 11, and nor will there be any remembrance of the things that are to come by those who will come after. It's kind of sad in a way. You think about people who have come before. How much do you think about the people of you have that have come before? Those who have died, even of our own family, we're concerned with the here and now. And we wonder, what will become of us when we die? Who will remember us? Where will our memory be stored? We know the answers to that. We have hope here in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. Our salvation is assured if we continue in this way of life, that we understand this spiritual way of life that rises above all of this physical cycle that Solomon was talking about here in Ecclesiastes. So if you're looking to grow in wisdom as perhaps a young person, I know there's several here, even young in the faith, young in the truth, I recommend the book of Ecclesiastes. Study it. Look at the wisdom of Solomon, who was, as God gave him much wisdom, perhaps the wisest man who ever lived. The Bible also speaks of the vastness of the universe, the vastness of the stars. Let's turn over to Jeremiah, this time chapter 33. Turn with me there. Jeremiah chapter 33. And let's look here in verse 19. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet in the waning days of the kingdom of Judah. And he says this in verse 19 of Jeremiah 33. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be a day and night in their season. That's pretty profound if you think about it. Has there ever been not a day and a night in your life? No. If you can break that covenant, then my covenant, verse 21, may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the hosts of heaven, cannot be numbered. A reference to the vastness of the universe. So will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. There are indeed a vast number of stars, as is referenced here, talking about a covenant that God has made with David. Mentions it in passing. If you can count the number of stars, the host of the heaven, or the sand of the sea. Measure it, how many there are. So will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant. Now, I'm sure there are not as many actual living descendants of David as there are sands of the sea, but in essence, what it is saying is that if you could measure, but you can't measure the number of descendants of David. And he likens that also to measuring the vastness of the universe, proven over and over by science. We've spent billions of dollars sending satellites or rockets or ships into the universe. And what do we find? There's more universe. It keeps going. We haven't found an end. If we can number that, which we cannot, then you can number the descendants of David. Another law of thermodynamics. If you're familiar with thermodynamics, there's I mentioned the first law that all energy is the same as it has ever been. The amount of the energy in the universe is the same as it's ever been. But there's also the law of increasing entropy. And that means that if you left the universe alone, just left it alone, did nothing to move things about, that eventually everything would settle into a state of equilibrium. Everything would just settle out. It's called the law of entropy. Let's look at Psalm 102. Psalm 102. And verse 25. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they'll grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And I quote that as a reference to if God left things, everything as it is, we would all just grow old and die. The universe would just grow old. It would reach equilibrium. Another law that we could find proved or verified in Scripture is a law of science that's been proven by experiment again and again. Another scripture for you to consider. We've read this, I'm sure, before or heard it before, that in the blood of man is the life. Life is in the blood. Let's turn there to Leviticus 17, where God was giving the Israelites the laws by which they would govern their lives. And he mentions that they are to eat or drink no blood. Verse 10 of Leviticus 17. Verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel, of Leviticus 17, verse 10, or the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from his people. Now, this was a practice of other people. They would drink blood. And you probably have heard of blood sausage. It's made with pork and blood. Blood sausage. God says we should not eat the blood. We shouldn't eat the pork either. Verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. That blood that's poured out and represents for us the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, verse 12, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of Israel, or the children of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, or get rid of it, destroy it, bury it. For it is, verse 14, the life of all flesh. It is the blood that sustains its life. Verse 14 says that, therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Pretty, I would say, he was very emphatic. When he said that, he said it again in different ways in this set of scriptures we just read in those four or five verses there. How important the blood is. I looked up an article written by Andrew Hodge. Andrew Hodge, he was writing for Creation Ministries International. I'd like you to listen for a few moments while I read you a few things from that article. It really was extremely interesting talking about the blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that just doesn't mean human flesh, but animal flesh. Its life is in its blood. So says Leviticus 17:11. Everyone, Mr. Hodge writes, knows that we must have enough blood flowing around our body or else our bodily functions deteriorate and we die. Yet for a long time, the exact function of the blood was little understood. In what ways has modern science shown Leviticus 17:11 to be true? Blood, he writes. Now, Dr. Hodge, he was a cardiologist. I'm not sure if he's still alive, but he was a cardiologist. Very well known, actually. Blood, he writes, is fundamental to the function of every cell of every component in our bodies. Those living cells were made of, need food to survive, grow, repair themselves, and to fulfill their specific functions, and to reproduce. Your cells, your body, needs the blood for all those specific functions, to grow and repair and reproduce. Cellular food is transported in blood to provide energy for the cell's needs. As humans are multicellular organisms, we have bone cells, blood cells, brain cells, all kinds of different cells. We are multicellular organisms having separate specialized organs with highly sophisticated functions. We're a well-functioning machine. If we're in good health, even if we're not in good health, we are still marvelously made, even though some things may not be working as well as they should be. These specialized organs within our bodies are highly sophisticated in their functions, their transport and communications between these structures. That transport and communication by the blood is essential for our lives. Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. Let me read you a little bit more here. I found it fascinating, and the article was a lot longer than I'm quoting here. But Mr. Hodge continues, do the cells of the body tell the blood how it should work? No, the cells don't tell the blood. Does the blood carry around everything possible just in case? No, everything possible that the cells might need. The cells and the blood work together. to provide optimum conditions for correct functioning of the cells. So the cells, sometimes they're saying to the blood, essentially, I need this. Sometimes the cells are saying to the blood, give me this. It communicates. The cells in the blood work together to provide optimum conditions for correct functioning of all the cells with their different requirements in all the tissues and organs of the whole body, including the cells of the blood itself. The blood itself is made of cells. Blood provides this coordinated environment by regulating the alkalinity or acidity, or the pH, of our body. It provides oxygen. Oxygen is transported by the blood. It removes carbon dioxide, which is a poison, and other waste products from our bodies. It carries essential vitamins and minerals. And blood has to be in the right places at the right times, at the right temperature and pressure, and it carries regulatory messages, regulates, keeps in balance. It carries regulatory or balancing messages between organs via blood messengers called hormones. These little messengers that run through the blood called hormones, transporting their messages between the cells. How marvelously we are made, and how essential for life is our blood. All of this is organized within very specific limits by which the blood has to operate within. They cannot stray outside of these through injury or loss of blood, through disease of the blood, through toxins that get in your blood. It has to operate within those limits. Marvelous, marvelous how we are made. And if somebody tells me that we evolved, I just am, I guess, too stupid to get that. I cannot understand that. I can't grasp it. Consider, though, the statement by Jesus Christ. Jesus said to us, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you shall eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Now think of that. Now that was a metaphor. Jesus used a metaphor in his teaching. He wasn't saying, hey, cut me open, take some blood and drink it. That's obviously not what he meant. But his life, his blood, we need to cover our sins. How precious is that blood? He used that metaphor. And to eat his flesh, or the word of God, we eat it for our sustenance. He calls himself, in other places, the bread of life, the light of the world, or the door, or the true vine. And he referred to himself as, or his body, as a temple. But he didn't mean that he was a loaf of bread or some light or cosmic light bulb or a swinging door. And when he said, I am the door, or that he was the temple in Jerusalem, no, he was speaking in metaphors. So we've read in Leviticus that the life is in the blood, and we've seen how important in that scripture the blood is to the flesh. And that should also, by what Christ says, speaking in metaphors, cause us to understand how important the blood of Jesus Christ is to us, and to eat his flesh. How important that is. His words, Christ's words, were spirit, and they are life. It is the spirit who gives life. The words that I speak to you, Christ said, are spirit, and they are life. That's what Christ was talking about when he was talking about the blood. How important it was for us to drink his blood in metaphor. And reading Leviticus 17, seeing how the life is in the blood, we've seen how science proves that over and over, how important it is for human life to exist. Gravitational field. Another scientific principle the Bible speaks of. Gravity and Scripture. Let me read you something also from Creation Ministries. I apologize for a lot of the quotes, but I find them fascinating. I thought they were appropriate for a little Bible study talking about how science proves the veracity of Scripture. There are two biblical references helpful in considering the gravity and of physical science in general. First is Colossians 1:17. So let's turn there and look at Colossians 1:17. It says, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The Greek verb for consist means to cohere. Cohere means synesteo is the Greek word. If my Greek's pronunciation is good, it's synesteo. It means to cohere, to preserve, to hold together. Extra-biblical Greek use of this word pictures a container holding water within itself. The word used in Colossians is the perfect tense, which normally implies a present continuing state arising from a completed past action. So, sorry for all the technical words. One physical mechanism used is obviously gravity, established by the Creator and still maintained without flaw today. Consider the alternative. If gravity ceased for one moment. Now, I'm actually standing up here and I'm being pulled down by gravity. There's a force that's pulling my body down or pushing it down. Consider the alternative. If gravity ceased for one moment, instant chaos would result. I'd float away. You'd be all floating. The things would not hold together. All heavenly objects, including the earth, the moon, and the stars, would no longer hold together. Everything would immediately disintegrate into small fragments. There has to be a law of gravity. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Law of gravity proven over and over in science. Hebrews 1, verse 3 declares that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. All things are upheld by the word of his power. And it describes a sustaining or maintaining of all things, including gravity. The word uphold in this verse of Hebrews 1, verse 3, declaring that Christ upholds all things. That word uphold means that it's simply supporting a weight, you know, just holding it up. It includes the control of all the ongoing motions and changes within the universe. This infinite task is maintained by God's almighty word, whereby the creation of the universe itself was first called into being by the word of God. Gravity, or the mystery force, which was very poorly understood after nearly four centuries of research about it. It began with, I believe, Isaac Newton, or maybe around his time that they began. The scientists began researching gravity. Been poorly understood is one of the manifestations gravity is. It's one of the manifestation of this awesome divine upholding. Again, excuse me for the technical jargon in my quote, but I thought it made the point that without the word of God, the heavens would cease, the heavens and the earth would cease to exist. It holds all things together. The Bible, over and over, again, supports or confirms, or I guess I should say that science confirms over and over the veracity of the Bible. It's never been proven wrong scientifically. There are many other proofs that we could look at. We only have time for a few today. Consider other things about the Bible that only the Bible has withstood 2,000 years of intense scrutiny by critics, scientific critics included, archaeological critics, religious critics, survived 2,000 years of intense scrutiny by critics, and not only survived the attacks, but has prospered, and its credibility has been strengthened by such criticism. Why? Because it proves to be false. The accusations prove to be false, including accusations of science against the Bible. So the Bible, over and over again, proves the veracity of the Bible is proved over and over again by science. I thought this little study would be helpful today for all of us to look at a few things. I would recommend, if you have time and you're surfing the internet and perhaps wasting time on Facebook, which I know I'm guilty of sometimes, go to creation.com. And read something about the veracity of the Bible. Creation.com. You'll find some fascinating research that has been done by the scientific community in support of the Holy Scriptures. And I've often said, too, that after having a technical education, I came out of that being more convinced of God's marvelous creative power. I found that there were laws that exist in the universe, proved over and over by the equations and the problems that I had to go through and work in my education, over and over. Never found scriptures to be wrong. A good, honest, scientific mind, not closed, if really researching, really honestly seeking the truth, will always come to find that the Bible is indeed the truth, and scientific evidence supports it. Well, I'd like to conclude right there, and I'll ask a blessing on the noon meal, so we'll, if you would, bow your heads. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that we could take a brief look this morning into your word and see how it has proven true over and over again, that we can stake our lives upon it. We could live our lives according to your word and thereby be transformed and changed into a spirit being one day. All that will remain when the heavens and earth are destroyed is the creation, the first fruits of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we continue to study and apply your word to our lives, that we will be among those first fruits and enjoy the eternity together with you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and all of our brethren. So thank you for this look into your word, for the fascinating studies and research that has been done to support it. We pray now, Father, that you bless our evening or afternoon meal. Bless our fellowship today as we get together for lunch. We're so thankful that we can be here for this Sabbath day. We pray, as always, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.